Turn with me in your Bibles to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy is the record of Moses' sermons. And there are some long ones here. You think I've preached long, you've heard a pastor preach some long sermons, here we've got some. And Moses had a reason to. The people of Israel, the nation that he has led out from Egypt, they have now come to the far side of the Jordan River, the plains of Moab, and they are ready to cross over. And Moses is exhorting the people to trust God, to rely upon Him, to recognize His power as they go into the land, and to clear out their enemies. Moses had a lot to say in Deuteronomy because God had done much for His people. Recall Moses' early days, the early chapters of Exodus. Exodus chapter 4. When the Lord told Moses to go to Pharaoh and tell him, "Let my firstborn son go. Let them go into the wilderness to worship me, otherwise I will take your firstborn son." And Moses now seeing God's faithfulness in bringing the people through, and now they, in the next generation, have arrived at the plains of Moab. They're ready to cross over. And the first four chapters of Deuteronomy are this review of what God had done for His people to that point. Turn to Deuteronomy if you're there in chapter 1. Turn to chapter 5. Deuteronomy chapter 5 is Moses' record here of the Ten Commandments as we know them. This is Moses setting before the people a review of what the Lord had set out in Exodus 19. There the mountain had been shaken by the presence of the Lord. The people were afraid. They wanted Moses to be an intermediary before the Lord's presence and them for fear that they would be consumed by God. And that's some of what we have a record of even here toward the end of Deuteronomy 5. There the people responded, "We will do what the Lord says, but let us survive. Let us not be consumed." They understood God's holy presence, just His being so distinct, so other, that when He spoke, the very nature of their human condition brought great fright to the people. They could be consumed by this God. This concludes Deuteronomy 5. Chapters 6 through 8 can be thought of as a unit. This, we would say, is Moses' first forward-looking sermon in Deuteronomy. 1 through 4 is sort of a review. Chapter 5 concludes that historical review with a restatement of the Ten Commandments, somewhat of a table of contents for all of the law that is going to be set out. And chapters 6 through 8 are the initial exhortation for Israel to act according to what God has said. And ultimately, how Israel is to act is bound up inextricably, cannot be deviated from, cannot be pulled apart from God's very character and nature, who He is, His being. Israel is supposed to act a certain way because God is a certain kind of being. Their lifestyle is not just principles, air quotes, not just values. It is to be an observable expression of the living, eternal God of the universe. Cannot pull apart Israel's expected behavior from who God reveals himself to be. That's the very point of Deuteronomy 6, 1 through 10. Notice the text with me. This is the command, the statutes and ordinances the Lord your God has instructed me to teach you, so that you may follow them in the land you're about to enter and possess. Do this that you may fear the Lord your God all the days of your life by keeping all the statutes and commands I'm giving you, your son, your grandson, so that you may have a long life. Listen, Israel, be careful to follow them so that you may prosper and multiply greatly, because the Lord, the God of your fathers, has promised you a land flowing with milk and honey. Listen, Israel, verse 4, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. These words that I'm giving you today are to be in your heart. Repeat them to your children. Talk about them when you sit in your house, when you walk along the road, when you lie down, when you get up. Bind them as a sign on your hand and let them be a symbol on your forehead. Write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. When the Lord your God brings you into the land he swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he would give you a land flowing with milk and honey, beautiful cities you did not build, houses full of every good thing you did not fill them with, all of these things, remember God then. We'll stop here for now and return to these words and themes in just a few moments. But let the point settle in your mind. Israel is to act a certain way, not just as a set of principles, not just as an abstract code of values that can be sort of cut and pasted into any society geographically that they would choose. This is an expression of God's character for his people in his land, so that they would be known as his people and that he then would be known through them. Listen, Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one, and his character is to be on display. It's about God's jealousy, as we'll see. It's about his being, expressing himself, wanting to be known, wanting to be known. This is the God of the Old Testament. I want to be known, I want to be known, I want to be known. Keep a bookmark in Deuteronomy 6. If you have something, you can put there and turn with me to Luke 4. I noted earlier that we're going through the book of Luke and following its progress, and how Jeremiah is somewhat of a hinge between Deuteronomy and Luke. Though we could say in principle the Gospels as well in many ways. Deuteronomy setting out how Israel's to live because of who their God is. Jeremiah confronting the people of Judah because they had failed to do what they said they were going to do, and because they had failed to do what God said they should do, they failed to display God. That's the point. Jeremiah indicts the people he's preaching to, and he indicts their failure, not just as a failure at this point or that point or that point. It's about a failure to trust in God, the God who revealed himself in the Exodus, in Deuteronomy, and a failure to display him, his faithfulness, his greatness. The Old Testament is not just an abstract code of principles we could sort of move around and say this is an ethic. This is God revealing himself to a special people in a special place. This is for them to display who he is. We have to have that framework in mind when we arrive at the New Testament. And we see Jesus in his concern for Jerusalem. We see him weeping over the city because the people had yet failed. But a new day had come. All of this that we've seen in Luke already, the comparison with historical leaders, Caesar Augustus, and the exact setting out of events so that we can know exactly what's going on, and the baptism that has come, the record of the people thinking John the Baptist was maybe the Messiah, all of this is adding up as I stressed last week in Luke's genealogy, to point to Jesus, to set him apart, to identify him. This is the beloved Son of God. This is the Son who will provide redemption for his people. This is it. Much of the New Testament is a finger pointing to Jesus. Here he is. Here he is. Trust in him. Repent. Turn aside from any other allegiance and trust in him. Because God, the God who revealed himself in words in the Old Testament, has shown himself in human flesh. He has come near. We sing at Christmas, "Let all mortal flesh keep silence. With fear and trembling stand. Ponder nothing earthly minded." Jesus has come near. Seek him. Rest in him. This morning I want to think with you about Jesus' authority in Luke chapter 4. And I've tried to state already, it's an authority of God himself in human flesh. It's an authority that displays the doctrine of the incarnation of Christ's dual nature, God and man. And it's a composite bringing together many themes that have come before and launching forward into Jesus' authority and his ministry. And there are implications for us. I noted when we prayed earlier, Jesus' authority here and then finally displayed in the cross is what gives believers today the ability to obey God, to resist temptation, the temptations that are common to man. Every generation here, both genders, regardless of socioeconomic condition, regardless of demographics, regardless of education, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life are tempting all of us regardless. What can give us victory? It's union with Jesus. Because he was victorious here, we are united with him, we have his Spirit. He finally conquered death and the devil in his death and resurrection. And this gives us authority and ability to obey. This passage is what distinguishes the church from those who would just want a superficial devotion to God but would not be able to carry out those commitments. This passage is what distinguishes the church from Israel in the period between Deuteronomy and Jeremiah, even to Jesus' day. He won! Where Israel failed, Jesus won. And this has implications for us. Here in Luke 4, Jesus' victory over appeals to hunger, wealth, and power at the outset of his ministry. His victory demonstrates his success where Israel failed. His spiritual authority for us. We who are in his kingdom. We'll see the glory of that today. Join me then in Luke chapter 4. We'll look at each of the three temptations in order, though we should recognize that the second and third temptations are in reverse order from Matthew. One of the blessings of looking at one of the Gospels is that we can compare, and there's a reversed order here. Perhaps it's because, as we'll see in a few moments, Luke's peculiar concern with Jerusalem, and we have that here in Luke. The climax, the Jerusalem scene and the temple, the final temptation. Join me then, Luke 4, beginning in verse 1. Jesus returned from the Jordan after being baptized. He has been called the Son. Luke has explained how he is God's Son. And he is, Jesus, verse 1, full of the Holy Spirit and was led by the Spirit. I noted earlier just a bit of a nuance with Matthew's gospel, and we have the same here. Luke provides two instances of the Spirit. Matthew, the most similar to Luke, notes Jesus was led by the Spirit. Here, Jesus full of the Spirit and led by the Spirit. It's the Spirit It's the second person of the Trinity enjoying the presence of the third person of the Trinity. This is in concert, and the Spirit is leading the Son into the wilderness. And when we think about verse 1 and we think the theological emphases, we should recognize this is a scene, this is a display, this is God showing Himself off in His power. Notice how He's going to do it. 40 days, Jesus was tempted by the devil, verse 2, ate nothing during those days. Those days are over. Obviously, he was hungry. If we allow verses 1 and 2 to set together, what do we have? The doctrine of the incarnation, don't we? Verse 1, God, the Spirit, leading the Son into the wilderness. Verse 2, he was hungry. Fully God, fully man. Verse 3, enter the antagonist. The devil said to him, the devil speaking to the Son. The devil now enters this dramatic scene that is set before us. This is Satan, the one who in the garden tempted Eve. Doesn't that fruit look good? And besides, it will make you wise. Because God is not who He said He is. He's actually not generous. He's stingy. He has knowledge He hasn't shared with you yet. Don't you want to be like God? Don't you want to know more? Playing on Eve's curiosity, manipulating her, he tempted her. She gave the fruit to Adam. Both are guilty. And it's here where we can put Genesis and Luke together and even Luke's genealogy of Jesus. Adam, who failed. Adam, Son of God. Jesus, Son of God. If you're the Son of God, verse 3, playing on this very idea, the idea that Satan will come back to in verse 9, if you're the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread. Satan's attacking both the deity of Christ and the humanity of Christ. If you're the Son of God, your deity, tell the stone to become bread. You're a man, you've been fasting 40 days. Tell the stone to become bread. And Jesus' reply, man must not live on bread alone. I said that you should put a bookmark or something, if possible, back in Deuteronomy. Turn back there with me. And Jesus quotes here from Deuteronomy chapter 8. I had mentioned that Deuteronomy 6 through 8 is a sermon in itself. It's a composite. Be devoted to God because of who He is, and then go live in the land a specific way because of who He is. And when you get into the land, Deuteronomy 7 is this great extended exhortation to wipe everyone out there because you don't want anyone pulling you away from God. Wipe them out. Wipe out their traditions. Wipe out their worship. Let none of that remain so that you can be devoted to God, so that you can live in that land a specific way and show who God is. And God is faithful to you, and that's underlying all of these exhortations. Pick it up with me in chapter 8. Remember, Jesus quotes Deuteronomy chapter 8 and verse 3. I want you to notice here how He uses that verse. Let's read together Deuteronomy 8, 1 to 10. You must carefully follow every command I'm giving you today so that you may live and increase, may enter, take possession of the land the Lord swore to your fathers. Remember that the Lord your God led you on the entire journey, these 40 years in the wilderness, 40 years, 40 days, right here in the context, so that He might humble you and test you to know what was in your heart, whether or not you would keep His commands. He humbled you, verse 3. This is what Jesus is going to quote. He humbled you by letting you go hungry. Then He gave you manna to eat, which you and your fathers had not known, so that you might learn. Here's the implication for the people. This is what Jesus takes up, verse 3. So that you might learn that man does not live It's God's instruction that satisfies. It's God's instruction that is actually the sustenance of life. Notice how this is played out. So that you might learn that man does not live on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord your God. Your clothing didn't wear out those 40 years. Keep in mind, the Lord your God has been disciplining you just as a man disciplines his son. So keep the commands of the Lord your God by walking his ways, fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land with streams of water, springs, deep water sources, flowing both valleys and hills, a land of wheat, barley, vines, figs, pomegranates, olive oil, honey, a land where you'll eat food without shortage, lack nothing. Rocks or iron from whose hills you'll mine copper. When you eat and are full, you'll give praise to the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Do you see what's going on? All of these good blessings, manna, and then bringing all of these things in. Nonetheless, Moses makes the point in verse 3, despite all of these things, man doesn't live on bread, but on the word of God. Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 10 is not a passage where you have the Word of God and nothing else. Look all that's promised to these people. Despite the manna that they had every day, and then when they get in the land, all of God's generosity. Despite that, man does not live on bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God. The appeal to hunger is countered by the supremacy and the value of God's instruction. In Jesus' logic, we can conclude this. You could have all that Deuteronomy 8, 1 through 10 promises. Manna every day. All the blessings of a land that flows with milk and honey and pomegranates and can satisfy and yield. Besides that, copper that can be mined and all of that. You could have all of that if you do not have the instruction of God as the very source of life. You don't live. It's the supremacy of God's instruction. The appeal to natural hunger, Jesus says, man does not live on bread alone. What is ultimate for any human is not food. It is God's instruction. It is the message of the gospel. God's instruction sustains life. This is the message Jesus spoke to the devil in the wilderness. Man must not live on bread alone. Second temptation, verse 5. Luke 4, beginning in verse 5. The devil took Jesus up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. The devil said to him, I'll give you their splendor, all this authority, because it has been given to me, and I can give it to anyone I want. If you then will worship me, I will give them to you. They will all be yours. Verse 8, Jesus again replying from Scripture, replies now from Deuteronomy 6. It is written, worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Satan appealed to the human desire for wealth, for prosperity. Look at all that's mine, all the glory of these kingdoms. To have kingdoms is to have glory. These ideas often go together. To have them is to be known as one who owns them. And that seems to be the devil's frame of mind here. I will give you these kingdoms and their reputation, their glory. To be owner is to be recognized as king, to be worshipped in a sense. You'll be worshipped because I give you something. So the devil, in the logic of the second temptation in Luke here, becomes the source of what Jesus could be worshipped by. Worship the Lord your God and serve Him only. Jesus cuts through Satan's logic and gets right to the heart of it. I will not worship you, even in light of these things, because if I did and I would receive worship from that, it would be idolatry. I worship God alone. Turn with me back to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Jesus quotes from Deuteronomy 6:13. We read some of this a few moments ago. Join me at verse 10, Deuteronomy 6:10. When the Lord your God brings you into the land He swore to your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, He would give you, a land with large, beautiful cities you did not build, houses full of every good thing you did not fill them with. Are you noticing the contextual clues in both of these passages? In Deuteronomy 8, the 40 days and so forth here, going on with all the splendor of the kingdoms of Satan's temptation, and here the glory of what could be in the land. Vineyards, olive groves you did not plant. When you eat and are satisfied, verse 12, be careful not to don't forget God. When you get in and you have all of this, don't forget the Lord who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the place of slavery. Verse 13, rather, fear the Lord your God, worship Him, take your oaths in His name. Do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God who is among you is a jealous God. I'll stop right there. Worship God alone when you get into the land. Don't forget Him. Don't value the things that you see so much that you forget God. Second temptation in Luke 4. Don't value the things that Satan would give you, the kingdoms of the world and their glory, that you would forget to worship the Lord your God. Do you see the broader scope of what Jesus is doing here? Third temptation. Luke 4:9. Satan took Jesus to Jerusalem, had Him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Here's Jerusalem mentioned. The city will be referenced over and over in Luke, and so will the temple, that great city that Jesus will weep over. The city that kills the prophets so much it's impossible for a prophet to die outside of Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the worst case scenario. Jerusalem will get you. If you're going to die, it's going to be Jerusalem. It's not going to be a political opponent. It's not going to be Rome. Jerusalem will get you. Satan taking Jesus there. If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here. Because it's written, and now Satan gets into the act. Taking a psalm, twisting it, He'll give His angels orders concerning you to protect you. They'll support you with their hands so you'll not strike your foot against a stone. Look, Jesus, just cast yourself down. Show yourself to be the Son of God. This is not an appeal so much to a human need after fasting. It's just an outright show yourself to be who you are. It's almost as if Satan had read Luke 1 through 3. All this is speaking, it's about you're the Son of God. Come on, get to it then. Show yourself to be the Son of God. Back to Deuteronomy 6. We left off, in my translation, halfway through verse 15. Let's pick it up in verse 14. do not follow other gods, the gods of the peoples around you, for the Lord your God, who is among you, verse 15, is a jealous God. Otherwise, the Lord your God will become angry with you, will wipe you off the face of the earth. Do not test the Lord your God as you tested him at Massah, referring back to the people complaining right after the Exodus that they didn't have food and water and they began to complain. Don't test God. Don't test him as one who can provide for you. Don't put him to the test. Trust him to provide for you. Don't complain, was the message to the people in the Exodus generation. And it's if Jesus is using that same logic. Don't test God. Rather, trust him. No need for Jesus to test God to see if God would really be faithful if he threw himself down from the highest place in the temple. That Jesus did not need to validate his sonship. Jesus did not need to be a show-off to show himself as the Son. And this will be the progress of Luke. Daryl Bach writes, Luke places the temptation account after Adam is named as Son of God in the genealogy to heighten Jesus' representational role. Sonship is important here because the cosmic battle indicates that more than Jesus' messianic status is under challenge. Satan seeks to undermine the intimate connection between Jesus as Son and the Father. Jesus underscores that an appreciation of God's unique position and the loyalty that that position demands are the grounds for resisting temptation. Jesus shows himself fully qualified to represent humanity and exemplify the way to victory. His faithfulness is the model held up to disciples under pressure for their choice to walk in God's way. Here's Jesus victorious. The appeal to hunger answered with God's instruction as that which sustains life. An appeal to wealth, God is supremely valuable. An appeal to power or position, God is the ultimate authority. I'd suggest that these three temptations could actually be understood as themselves a table of contents for the Gospel of Luke to follow. Not necessarily in chronological order, but it's hard to find a section of Luke, a teaching, a theme, that doesn't fit these three categories in some way, could be placed beneath them. We'll see it even next week in Luke 4. Jesus' instruction, him as the teacher empowered by the Spirit. That's what sustains life. That's what life's about. Jesus' authority over disease and death, over spiritual oppression, demons. His devotion to worship God alone and his calls for his disciples to do the same. All of this has implications for us. You've heard it before that when we are tempted, we counter with Scripture. Scripture memory programs are extremely helpful for this. And I say yes and amen. I have many verses memorized. Some I go through every day when I'm tempted in this way or that. And I play on those over and over in my head. Every day I start my day with the same set of passages, have for years. Throughout the day, sometimes verses are called to mind. I try to memorize and I fight those things. And in principle, that's what Jesus is doing here. But he is doing more. Jesus doesn't just fight temptation with Scripture. He fights it with either Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8. Something's going on here. Jesus' temptation in the desert is being used to set himself out as the Son of God. Not Adam, not Israel, but the faithful one. Moses exhorted the people to be faithful here. These exhortations follow 40 years of wandering. And the people say they're going to be faithful, and they failed. Jesus follows 40 days of fasting, with Deuteronomy 6 and 8. This is, if you will, a prediction, a prophecy. I would suggest perhaps even a boast of who Jesus is and what he is going to do. The very places where Israel failed, Jesus says, "You watch, I'm going to be faithful." And Jesus culminated all of this boast, if you will, this prophecy, this prediction. Worship the Lord your God, fear him only. Don't put the Lord your God to the test. Man shall live not on bread alone, but every word that comes from the mouth of God. Jesus displayed acts. He spoke words consistent with that. And in the unfolding of the New Testament, we read that at the cross, Jesus disarmed the devil. Hebrews 2 says that at the cross, he defeated the devil. Friends, if you are in Christ, you are by his nature the one who finally revealed God as man and was faithful to God as man and was God in the flesh, supernaturally powerful. If you are united to him, you are in a position of victory. This is why we can, when we have people join our church, sign a church covenant that we expect these things. This is why the New Testament over and over has exhortations to live a different way, because we have a different power. The codes of the New Testament, the codes of Christian conduct, like Israel's codes of behavior, are not to be taken up and can just be cut and pasted as principles of living. This is God's presence in us, the person of Christ. If we are united with him, Romans 6, then we have his power over temptation. It's not the case that Christianity is just a set of things to do. This is God's presence in us. This is what he has. It's spiritual authority for we who are in his kingdom. Appeals to hunger countered with the power of the Son. Appeals to wealth, the supreme value of God and him alone, the passingness of wealth. Appeals to position, Jesus, the ultimate authority. Reflecting on Luke's temptations, Craig Blomberg writes, "Christ's temptation may well have been a certain degree subjective or visionary, though no less real or diabolical. The text gives no locale for the mount of temptation. There's no mountain on earth from which one can literally see all the kingdoms of the world. Nor would it have been possible for Jesus to climb an arduous mountain or even the temple after 40 days of fasting unless he drew on the very supernatural power for helping himself that the devil was enticing him to employ. No, here Jesus is at his most vulnerable, reflecting the weakness of his humanity in contrast with Satan, who's depicted as having the power to offer real alternatives to Christ's God-ordained mission. And how did Jesus reply? The primary weapon Christ uses to defeat the devil is Scripture. And that Scripture is Deuteronomy 6 or Deuteronomy 8. He's the true Son. He's the Son who said, "I will be victorious here." And he was, all the way to the cross. And friends, that is the victory you and I have. When we think of failure, defeat, guilt, we think of the cross and we think of the scope of Jesus' life, his victory, his power. And this does provide us something different, something beyond just the run-of-the-mill code of ethics that might be about us. No, if you're in Christ, Christ is in you. If you know him, he knows you. If you're one of God's people, the Spirit of God is in you. This is for us.